Do we have somebody with a nice, easy question to kick us off? Richard, that won't be a nice, easy question.
Don't be scared, George.
You said that there was no theory of the atonement within the book in terms of what Christ's death accomplished. But towards the end, he seems to sort of say that through Christ's death, God himself is reconciled to the world, yeah, rather than the world being reconciled to God. Would you say that that's a sort of major theological error?
What I meant, first of all, the first part of your question, is that it's not clear, say, that statement, and God said, I am reconciled to the world, and there are two things, two problems with that. It's not clear how the cross achieves it. Whereas we would say, Jesus took our sins on him and then died for them. You know, we can see the mechanism. There's nothing like that in there. The cross happens and then there's something at the end of it. And we don't see why that happens. The best I could do with it is what I describe, is this sort of him empathising with the whole process that the world is in and being part of it. So that's what I meant by that. In terms of God reconciling himself to the world, yes, first of all, it seems to be the wrong way around. We need a way to get to God. God doesn't need a way to get to the world. And secondly, there's an implicit universalism in that, isn't there? There's an implicit idea that God reconciled himself to the whole world. And then the next line says, and so now this is on offer, it's just down to us to choose to opt in. And that suggests that we're not as sinful as we really are. It suggests we have the capacity to say yes to God without any help from the Holy Spirit, which the Bible in Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 2 doesn't uphold. So yes, I think there's a fair few errors in that. Is that the sort of thing you were thinking?
Next question.
You touched on the idea that when God reveals, or Papa reveals himself to Mac, he reveals himself as a woman.
Yeah.
But actually at the end of the book, he does reveal himself as a man, and it sort of confuses Mac, and he has to sort of try and explain why. And one of the reasons he gives is that because Mac's relationship with his father was so broken, he didn't feel he would be accepted as the father, so he presented himself as a mother. Mm-hmm. Do you feel that's a situation that's still current today, that people find it very difficult to understand God the Father?
Yeah. Just to build in a further bit of context, there is a chapter just before Papa appears with this sort of ponytailed kind of old guy with a goatee, where Mac is able to see the sort of host of heaven, and his father is there. And he can see all these colours of different people, and you can see Sarayu touches his eyes, and he starts to see the world in crazy technicolour. And his father's very agitated and upset, and he's reconciled with his father. And after that, then that sort of watershed moment, Papa thinks he can appear to him looking like a father. And he says, "I'm going to need a father at this point, because he's going to lead him up the trail and show him where his daughter's buried." Okay. But it is that sort of thing that... the book sort of suggests that God can choose how to reveal himself dependent on where we're at. And I refuted that from the Bible, because I think God is so clearly and consistently and precisely identified as Father in the Bible, and our relationships which he created are there to help us understand him as Father, that you just can't do that. However, the situation, the pastoral situation which Debbie's just described, is very real. And I thought when Papa, as a woman, said, "I can be the father you never had," that sort of approach is the approach we want to say to take. Actually, if somebody's got a very good experience of a father, then we can use that to say, God is like that, but only so much better. If somebody has a very bad experience of a father, we can use that and say, look, you've got a broken relationship with your father. You have an expectation of what a father should be like. God is everything that you might expect and we're robbed of. We can use both, as you put, both sides of the coin, I think. And coming to God as Father in the Son is what we're offering in the Gospel. So sensitivity, yes. And I know you're great at that, Debbie. And we need to be sensitive to everybody's situation when we talk to them about God, especially if they're really interested and they're really in some place of pain, and that's right.
But he's the perfect Father, isn't he? Which is, obviously none of us are perfect, so I think that we can always bring that point out. But I just wondered if that was still an issue, because I know sometimes it can be.
I think it's always an issue.
Hi, George.
Hi, Dee.
A bit further back. I read the shack, and I enjoyed it, although I found it a bit sickly sweet, like yourself, in places. But, you know, I never felt for a moment that it was a threat to my Bible reading, or because I didn't put the two together in a sense. So I didn't think, oh, this is saying this, so this is contradicting the Bible. And I guess that what I'm picking up tonight is that it seems as if you're saying that the shack is actually a threat. And I'm wondering if you're feeling that people are actually seeing it as an alternative New Age Bible.
I don't think... I mean, even with its sort of weight in the media and the amount itself, it can assert itself as that. However, I think it's a dangerous book in that way, if it makes people... I mean, just the quote I gave you from Sarayu about, you know, you'll learn to see my thoughts in your thoughts. The general antithesis towards meeting together like this and towards church leaders and towards kind of teaching the Bible in a systematic way. There's an undercurrent of that all the way through. I think that's unhelpful. I notice myself, I've read it twice now, and just trying to notice how, you know, when you read stuff, it starts to affect how you behave a little bit, doesn't it? You know, it's just where we are. And I noticed that when I was reading it, my relationships were sort of getting better. I was being more understanding towards people. So I was reading how lovely these three people were. And so actually that was affecting me. But I found also I felt a bit more distant at church. I don't know whether that's because I'm weird. But, you know, I think that in an osmotic sense, that's the effect it sort of had on me. And I think that's the sort of thing it pushes a bit. And because it's written in that sickly prose sort of way that we love and just take on holiday and read hundreds of pages of, it could get under our skin. So I do think it's slightly dangerous like that. Second thing, just one last thing. You come to it, someone who's a convinced Christian, convinced about the truth of the Bible, looking through your eyes is slightly different to somebody who's never picked up a Bible and picks up the shack and read it.
Yeah, I guess that was my point, really, was, you know, do you think that it's a threat in that sense?
I wouldn't ever recommend it to somebody who's wanting to find out about Christianity. Although, if somebody read it or somebody saw somebody on the train, I'd go and sit next to them and look for an opportunity. And I hope you would too. That's going to be about God as pure act.
No.
All right.
I was thinking in terms of submission within the Trinity.
Oh,
because it talks about in one section that the Father is submitting to the Son.
Yep.
Just in, you know, insofar as the Son submits to Him, and how they all submit to the Holy Spirit and all of that type of thing. So, do you think that I don't know what the correct term is, but you know, Rana's rule about the economic Trinity is the ontological Trinity?
The economic Trinity and the immanent Trinity.
Yeah.
Rana's dictum, is that what you're talking about?
Yeah. Do you think that would be helpful in to respond to that
idea? I wanted to talk loads more about this and indulge in it because it's like something I like talking about, but I didn't think it'd be something anybody else would be interested in apart from Richard. Our understanding of the Trinity is so important because it's our relationship for all eternity. That's how we're going to relate to each other. Inside, almost inside the Trinity, as part of the Son, through the power of the Spirit, to the Father. It's dead important. Subordination in the Trinity, which the book rejects, is also really important. Because, that's what I really wanted to say as I was reading from Romans 8 and just whizzing through the ideas in that at the end. The Son, in dying for us, is an act of submission to the Father's will. And so he has to submit to the Father. All through John, he submits to the Father's will for our sake, so that he can be us, so that we can be in him. and therefore enjoy the relationship that he has had or always has in eternity with the Father. It's really important that the Father submits to the Son, but it's also important that he's equal with him, because he has to be of that infinite value to be able to die on the cross for all of us. So that equal but sort of subordinate relationship is just a vital characteristic of the Holy Trinity. And it's in the Trinity, therefore, it's a pattern for all of us to follow. It's because of what God is like. That's the one good point the book, I think, really makes. It's the best point the book makes, is that what happens in the Godhead, the relationships that happen there, have an impact on everything in our lives, in our relationships. That's the pattern. Because God loves perfectly in the Holy Trinity, we have a pattern for love. Because God relates in the way he relates within the Trinity, we have a pattern for our relationships. And it's a Father-Son-Spirit relationship. There is relational, it's called relational subordination, and it's vital. And when you take a model like the model that Jung proposes, and that many other people have proposed, called an egalitarian Trinity, that's just a three fens model, all equal, all submitting to each other, different flavours and colours, but that's about it. When you take that, that means you can play with human relationships. You can say anything goes. You know, you don't have to sort of have wives vowing to honour and obey their husband, because the Trinity is the pattern you've decided is going to be egalitarian. It doesn't matter. So we don't have a pattern to follow. And that's where all these liberal theologies come from, a view of the Trinity. And you end up, yeah, you can see where you end up. And I think it's misrepresenting what God is like and how he's been revealed in the Bible. But that's where it comes from, and that's what the Trinitarian thing is in the shack. I'm rambling. Is that sort of getting along the alley that you wanted me to go along? Do you want to come back?
How do you then relate it to the covenant of redemption?
Okay. Let me just explain what the covenant of redemption is. There is a way of viewing the Bible which I think is wonderful, which is about 450 years old, which is what all the reformers believed, called covenant theology. And it says there is a covenant of grace that God makes with people to say that instead of, do you know when you get a mortgage on a house and you have somebody who's your guarantor? Okay? So if you can't stump up the cash, this person gets it and they have to pay, okay? So the covenant of grace is that Christ will be our guarantor should we default on our relationship with God, which we do universally. And so Christ steps in. That's the covenant of grace, and it's just a way of reading the whole Bible, that we can see that the law and the prophets all sort of feed into the covenant of grace. God reveals what he's like in the whole of the Bible, so we respond to what he's like. When we come together and hear about God, we ascend to what he's like. We are his covenant people. And that was in Israel. They had a very tight covenant identity with the laws and things like that. Through Jesus, we have an identity through his blood to belong to God. That's the covenant of grace. The covenant of redemption is the agreement between the members of the Trinity to do the covenant of grace. Okay. Okay. And that's more of a theory. I think it's right because it makes sense. So, and what Richard's asking is, the roles in the Trinity are essential to have a covenant of redemption, because the Son must submit to the Father in the covenant to do what he's promised to do. And that's what I think it is. So if you've kept with me, that's the answer to Richard's question, I think. Is that right?
I don't know how to phrase this, but is the covenant of redemption founded upon the ontological Trinity, so that the Son, because the Son submits to the Father, he's the inevitable person within the Trinity that's going to come to earth and submit to the Father and die, etc.? Or,
okay, I think you would employ Rana's dictum there, Richard, which is that the Trinity we see Jesus praying to the Father in John 17, reveals what the Trinity is really like in eternity, which we cannot comprehend because they're eternal. So what we see revealed is the imminent Trinity reveals the economic the economic Trinity. That's what we see. See Jesus praying to the Father. We see the Spirit working in people. Reveals what the Spirit's really like. And I think that's where it stops. As far as we can see, that's what it is. Okay? Let's have an easier question. Richard, we can talk about this for hours. I didn't. We do. But
So, we read the shack.
Yeah.
And we enjoy it. Mm-hmm. Because it's a nice story and there's bits in it that we enjoy and we can relate to and are helpful. So, to what extent is the expectation, perhaps, of the shack that it completely contain all of the truth of the Bible? Kind of with what Dee was saying, really, almost too high an expectation of a book, which to Christians can be really helpful because it helps with some things, but then in the hands of non-Christians, I mean, I don't think there ever would be a shack religion or anything, would there? That sounds like sacrilegious. Anyway, so to take it to its...
It's got a massive following.
Well, exactly. So what I'm saying is, are we kind of getting really worried about something that is a book that actually has got really good bits in it and those good bits are really helpful but has other things that could lead people astray? Or is it, you know, actually that it's really, really bad and we should not read it? But then in, say, not reading the shack, you sort of draw the line under lots of other things as well, don't you?
I don't think we should not read it. I think the reason that our good motivation to read it is because lots of people are reading it and we want to engage with it and engage with them, especially if they're not Christian and they've suddenly picked up this thing and sparked their interest in God. That's a motivation for reading it, which I think is good. In terms of should we be getting so excited about how much damage it could do? Well, I would be worried if a church member or church members here had kind of read it and thought now they have a new insight into God, and as part of the motivation, I suppose, for doing this sort of thing. I mean, those are the two motivations for doing this. I think those are the two good motivations for reading it. The problem with what it says is the way it says it, which is compelling and easy to read, and the fact that it does actually try to sort of portray God and say things about God in a narrative way that most people can relate to. It's quite a powerful medium. That's the sort of problem with it. And it's selling millions and millions and millions. So it's been kind of widely... So here's a phenomenon. It's got something we've got to deal with and say, this is wrong and this is right. I think we've got to address it in that way. Mike wants to say something.
Oh, Andy, does anybody else buy anything off Amazon on the internet? Yes. And you know how you always read the reviews of what other people have said about a thing? Well, if you read the reviews on Amazon, over 500 of them on Amazon.com, the American version on this book, a large number of people clearly have taken it as being spiritually directive. And they speak about the way it's given them new insights into God, and so they've come to put their confidence in a fictional portrayal and a non-biblical portrayal of who God is, rather than the God as He's revealed Himself to us in His Word and as Father, Son, and Spirit in the Scriptures. So you know, it's people's testimony. You know, is very much very often this is true, isn't it, George? I'm sure you've read a number of these. You know, my faith has found a new lease of life because I've discovered what the Trinity is really like. Now that I think that troubles me enormously. And that's one of the reasons.
But it's compelling for another reason, isn't it? And that it does make you feel special, and I like to think that God's especially fond of me, and it's got that me-centred religion about it. It criticises the sort of religion that perhaps we're used to, that dusty and getting together and all formal, and says no, it's all about this lovely, vibrant relational thing, and you're really important, and your therapy to get yourself feeling so much better about life, that's vital, and that's what God's all about. oh, I like that. You know, you want to engage with it and feel better about yourself. And, you know, you can't help being sucked in. And I struggled at times with it.
Yes. There's some other questions. I could ramble on about it too. Having done less reading than George, it would be less useful. Tom?
I'm conscious that when I say other books like this have come out, there have also been published, if you like, rebuttals. Mm. For example, the Dawkins Delusion was the rebuttal to, or a rebuttal to that. Do you know if anybody is, you know?
Yeah, there's a rebuttal.
The Shack 2 kind of thing?
There's a very good rebuttal by Richard Challies. It's on the internet, it's free. And it's 17 pages long, very easy to read. It explains all the difficult terms it uses and gives you some other recommended reading as well. Richard Challies. Have you got it, Mike? And if you don't want to read 17 pages and just want to read one page, if you just want to read one page, Tim Keller has written a one-page summary of it, which is brilliant, on his Gospel Companions
Coalition,
that's it, blog. So, yeah, those, they're really good. If you wanted to read more, you'll have heard quite a lot of what's on them.
I suppose the book, it's not a fair comparison at all, but The Da Vinci Code and has been taken in a similar way, in that it sets itself up as a novel, and yet an awful lot of people out there are taking it as conveying truth about the subjects that are being discussed. Now, completely different books in all sorts of ways, but in a similar kind of way. There's a lot of people seem to think it's a true story, whereas it clearly sets itself out as a fiction. So, anyway, other questions?
I read it on the basis of a very level, no thought below it or above it. Mm. And I was just conscious that it was a dream. Mm. And bizarre things happen in dreams, as in Joseph's dream, although they were very meaningful, they were bizarre dreams. Mm. And I've dreamt about God. So I just think that maybe it's a dream, and it's, like the lady said, it's just a story of a man who, through his dreams, came to realise that he, you know, what God was like, and how he could relieve him from his sufferings because of the child that had been killed.
And it is. I mean, at the end, you find out that it's, you know, you don't know whether it's after his car crash or in his coma or whenever he's dreamed this, he's got time mixed up. But it's in a book, and the book is marketed on the basis, or it's been sort of widely taken up on the basis that this is saying something significant about God. I mean, Revelation is a dream. Mm. And we find out a lot about God, and it's much crazier than the shack. But it represents truth, and people engage with truth through pictures and metaphors, and this is people will read it the same way. That's the problem with it. It's got that power of drawing people in and making them think, oh, this is what God's really like after all. Mm-hmm. And that's the sort of worry thing about it, I think. Not many people are as objective and as discerning as you, perhaps.
Well, I read it about a year ago, and I was told by a friend of ours who's actually a Christian, and she'd been told about this book by her hairdresser, who wasn't a Christian. And you've got to read this fantastic book, Linda. It's brilliant. So I read it, but I had to be very conscious that it was a novel. Mm. But the relationship really struck me, the relationship within that Trinity. Mm. And the lady in front here made a very good comment. I felt that you had to keep your eyes fixed on Jesus and know that it was a novel, really. Mm. But the non-Christian, my friend who was a Christian, was able to speak to them about Jesus through this book, which I just thought was brilliant. And I just hope that seeds would be sown there.
It is an opportunity. And, I mean, and there's a third motive for being here. You know, if you've not read it, you've got a précis of it now. You've got an idea of what it's about. And if your friend has read it, you know where to pick up with them. I mean, like, Da Vinci Code is wretched, isn't it? But it's an opportunity. So God in his grace, I mean, you know, there's something in when Papa says, you know, I'll take all tragedies and make them glorious. I don't think he's reacting. I think God is in control in a much bigger way than that. But we take everything and whatever opportunity it gives us. And so we should. Yeah, good. Ian, another of our intellectuals.
You're very kind, George. I've not read the book, but don't you think its popularity in America is down to the fact that it's a very American book with American values about how they perceive themselves to be independent, no organisation, they don't want to be told what to do by state or organised religion, and they want to be free, out in the woods, snow among cedars, hang out with Sarah Palin, shoot moose. And that's, those are the values that they're into, and that helps celebrate their sense of independence.
I think that's, I mean, that's a very carefully put point, isn't it? Because there is a lot of the American liberal mind in there. You're a fan of the New York Review, and the sort of, you know, cappuccino population of New York. Those, the intelligentsia, there's a bit of that in there. The darkness and light, evil is just the absence of good. The sort of subversive, anti-authoritarian, you know, everyone is a free kind of person. That kind of, that, yeah. And that shine. But that's not just the American liberal mind. That's our fallen humanity. It's just been articulated very intellectually by the American liberal mind, I think. But I think that's a good point. Yeah.
I think so. I'll just make a comment and then pass to Debbie. Power of holding the microphone. I think one of the ironies of the book, and it may, I don't know whether he has a new and restored relationship with his local church when he gets at the end of the story, but I think one of the ironies of the book is that it's a book that talks all about the importance of relationship at the heart of the Trinity, and so on, and yet this is a man who clearly is in a dysfunctional relationship with an actual flesh and blood local church. He rarely goes. When he does, he doesn't get much out of it. There's no sense of him relating in a, you know, a weekly or a familial way with his fellow Christians. So it's actually quite a, I mean, this is maybe to pick up Ian's point, really, it's a kind of, it's a bit of a lone ranger, which is ironic, really, in a book that says relationship is everything. Actually, it doesn't seem to have much bearing on fellow Christians and meeting with them. Well, I think it's interesting. And I'd say that's the point where, to me, it's not very American, it's actually very English. Because an awful lot of people who have a pretty incidental relationship with their local congregation. You know, they like one or two people, they like what their sermon 1 week, they go and find another place. You know, and it's this kind of solo pilgrimage that it almost seems to baptise, which I think is quite alarming. Anyway, Debbie, sorry.
I think I said that a few times as well.
Now, the Bible does tell us, doesn't it, to be in a relationship with other Christians, that we are supposed to fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ in order that we do build each other up, and we do encourage and we do grow together, and that through that joint study of the Bible we can, you know, come to know God that way. Relationship was definitely the thing I picked up from the book. More the point, actually, that I needed to cherish the relationship I had with God. That was the one thing that I got from the book. So I suppose everybody gets different things. But as I saw Max sort of be rebuilt through his relationship that he was having through this dream, that was what I saw on it. But actually, the point I wanted to make was, you mentioned Amazon before. Actually, if you log on to Amazon, you can click on a little video clip of the author talking and the publishers talking, and his motivation for writing the book was, quote, that he'd been told to write something down for his family. And I can't quite understand what it was he was trying to write down for his family. It was a story about suffering, and it was a story about a broken relationship, but I thought, of all the things you could have left for your children, I'm sure you could have done something better, really. I found that very strange. I don't know whether you'd seen that, but I don't quite know what he was trying.
Yeah, he didn't intend to publish it in the first place. He just wanted to write it for his family. And I think in his own life, he was trying to sort some things out. I mean, there's some narrative in his own life that's coming out a bit. I don't know. But his friends persuaded him to publish it.
I'm sure he's now glad that he did. Mm. 8 million copies later. good. Any other comments, questions?
No, I don't. I just know of individuals, and that seems to be the nature of the book. That it captivates, you know, individuals or groups of friends or something like that, and they think it's marvellous. I don't know of any, but maybe there is, but I don't. I'm just ignorant. I don't know.
We have a final question. I think we may be in that territory. Oh yes,
Jill.
Jill.
I don't know whether I'm just being daft, but you were talking about nobody's ever seen God and not perished. And I couldn't help but think about the story about Jacob. Mm. And in Genesis it says, it was because I saw God face to face and yet my life was spared.
Mm. Yeah, and there's another example in Deuteronomy 5 where the people sort of are scared because they've heard God's voice and not died. And I think there's two instances trying to sort of, they sort of prove that what the issue is. I can't believe I've not died, because normally they do. So, I, those two cases when people don't actually die, when they've heard or seen God, they state it. This is not right. But Mac doesn't say that, does he? He does. He thinks he must have died, but that's just because what happens... Oh, yeah, he's the judgment sort of room with Sophia, and, yeah, maybe that's it, maybe I've died, yeah. But he doesn't think that he's died because he's seen God. I think he might have died of cold in the shack, I think.
Speak up, Helen, you haven't got the microphone.
Helen asked, do we think we could have dreams and see God and live? I'm not so sure that God... This is a bigger question about how... This is a question of revelation, isn't it? The first question that I addressed in the talk. How does God reveal stuff about him now by his word? In the Bible, there are some people who see kind of visions that God gives them. And the vision of God is untouchable. It's way up there. And it's always an appropriation of something. When Moses sees God's sort of back... and things like that. There's always some. And when the people come into the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, and they die, it's some sort of vehicle for God's presence. It's not actually God's presence. It is God being represented in some way. So, no, I don't think we can have that kind of dream where we have that kind of revelation given to us. I think. That kind of canon is a closed book. I think we can have things which God might inspire us to think about, to help us in our lives. I don't think that's a closed book. But in terms of fresh revelation about God, I think that's a closed book.
Can I just come back on that point? I think it was even in this building where we've heard about, for example, people in countries that don't have the Bible. Mm-hmm. Of having been visited by God and revealed. I don't dispute for 1 minute that the Bible is the way that God reveals himself absolutely. Mm. With it, you know, we can stand on that. But then we hear testimony of people. Yeah. And why should I disbelieve that?
I was trying to make a distinction then between fresh revelation and kind of God... you know, encouraging us by in some way. Mm. And I think, you know, in that kind of context where they haven't got the Bible, that's the way in which, in God's got to challenge the witch doctor to show who has the real power. Mm. That's perfectly legitimate. I'm not denying that. Mm. But the kind of revelation that happens in the Bible where people have a vision and it's revelatory for the purposes of all humanity, that this is God, that kind of revelation,
right.
I think, yeah, there's a distinction there, isn't there? There's a good book by James Petty about guidance, which talks about how God might kind of help us in that way and how to think about it. Because, That's just this is a much bigger issue. Maybe we need to do other real issues on guidance or visions or something or other. Mike, I don't know.
Well, that's your two next real issues, George, then. Good. Oh, well, you know, we nearly came to an end. There's been a flurry, a last minute flurry. Go on, Dave.
Well, I'm just a little bit confused about this, because when Jill was saying, and I saw God face to face, it really doesn't matter if we've got 1 or 500 incidents in the Bible. If in the Bible, which is God's word, you know, we're given that somebody has seen God face to face, whether he acknowledges that he actually should have died but didn't, seems to me incidental, really, because he did see God face to face and lived.
My only point was the one I made, is that he acknowledged it, and then in Deuteronomy 5 or 6 they acknowledged it too. That was it was an exception that sort of proved the rule. That's what I think about it.
Same what you said, saying it's an exception that proves the rule.
Yeah, in that he should have died, then says, well, why didn't I? What's gone wrong here? You know, why hasn't it happened? That it's an expectation that's what normally happens. I think this is becoming a much bigger issue than it needs to be. In that my point was that Mac, in his relationship with Papa, there's no awe, there's no like sort of fear in the right good sense of God's holiness. He's not before God in thinking, this is the magnificent, almighty, all-powerful, all-seeing God, and I'm in front of him. There's nothing like that. It's like, it's just this pally kind of, you know, chitty-chatty sort of relationship. And I think that's a misrepresentation. That's the point I was trying to make, and perhaps I've overstated it by saying, well, why didn't he die? Well, maybe I've become a victim of my own rhetoric, but that's what I meant.
George, just while Mike's coming to your aid, as it were, just to sort of prove your point there, Abraham sees God, doesn't he? Because three visitors come to see Abraham, and one of them is the Lord, but Abraham doesn't die. But the kind of thing is that Abraham doesn't know it's God. So that kind of supports what you're saying, in that it kind of must have been God in another guise, as it were.
But Abraham's response is still, this is something to do with God, therefore, quick, sort everything out. You know, what am I going to do? And Moses, in front of a burning bush, which is sort of representing who God is, takes his shoes off. The people in the tabernacle, which represents the presence of God, only go in the Holy of Holies once a year, and that's with lots and lots of sacrifices, and they're really scared. It's that kind of awe and wonder and fear that's just simply absent.
It's hard to be scared of Whoopi Goldberg.
I've got a question from Andrew. Oh,
forgive me, this might be a silly question, but there's some that say that when people saw God and didn't die, it was pre-incarnation, sort of Jesus before he was born. So as Jesus is God.
Yeah. Like sort of Melchizedek sort of thing. Yeah, that's a helpful point. Some people do say that. That's a complex question that I don't understand the answer to. But yeah, interesting. That's beyond my competence, that one, Andrew.
Well done, Andrew. You floored the curate.
There's stuff by Paul Blackham, I think, has written a fair bit about that. Yeah. If you know him, it's a controversial character in London.
I think it's best just about, I won't mention one thing. I mean, we're not George. Your point is stronger, but just by relating it to John 1:18. I mean, the apostle says no one has ever seen God, doesn't he? It's not just trying to systematise various Old Testament apparent revelations. Actually, John says, and so in that absolute full-on sense, no one ever has actually seen God. And all these other manifestations, there's clearly some grasping of who God is and seeing him in some sense, but not in the sort of full glow, you know. And it's in that sense that Jesus comes to make known God in his full glory. Even I mean, the thing with Jacob, he's wrestling with a man, isn't he, in that bit. So now, given that God is spirit, there's clearly some sense in which God is accommodating himself, you know, somehow disguising his appearance, even as he's revealing himself in that encounter. But we probably could do with another session on this sometime. But what I'm trying to do is unpack the way the Bible reveals God, and both says, but the Bible both says in the New Testament, no one has ever seen God, and it records these Old Testament accounts. So people, in some sense, do see the face of God, and yet it is clearly not in unvarnished glory that they see God. So I suppose one important thing to say, though, is the revelation of God, or God's revealing of himself through Scripture is cumulative, and latter revelations do not contradict earlier ones. They may fulfill earlier ones. They may take you further. So when Jesus comes, we see God in his fullness in a way that Jacob never did, for instance. But if what George has said is true about Papa and the shack, actually is saying some things about God that are contradictory to what Scripture has said about him, then in that sense, it's not a helpful thing. Yeah, it is. Yeah, yeah. No, it is. Yeah.
Yeah, but the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe does an awful lot better. We think about what Aslan says, and this is Tim Keller's final word in his blog, and perhaps it should be mine, Lucy, when she talks about Aslan, and he's a famous line, is he safe? And, well, of course he isn't safe. He's good, but he's not safe. And I think, actually, the Aslan does give, I mean, it's well written and carefully described. It's a lion. Well, God is a lion in the Bible, and that's sort of an appropriate metaphor. But the metaphors worked around what is revealed in the Bible, whereas Papa isn't. There's lots of things about her, him, that just contradict what the Bible reveals. And that's the problem.
At the end of the day, your Lucy does not think God is a lion any more than anybody reading this book is going to think God is a big black American woman. You know.
Yeah, okay, but the lion metaphor is correct. The American woman metaphor is incorrect. And so when we learn using metaphors, the Bible is full of pictures and metaphors. They convey truth. And so, therefore, if the metaphor has wrong dimensions and wrong characteristics about it, it's not the right metaphor. That's my issue with it. The metaphor is inaccurate. It's saying that the portrayal of fatherhood is just not really important. It's just something he does because we need to recheck a balance that we've got wrong. Not it fundamentally what God is, Father. That sort of thing.
Should we draw stumps? I feel we may be here for an awfully long time. George, why don't you pray, and then we'll finish.
Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this discussion, and thank you for stimulating us to think more about you.